Last night, we observed the end of daylight savings time. And this is free piece of information. I don't know if you're like me, but I've always been confused whenever I write a time, do I write EST or EDT? Okay, that's always a confusing thing. Well, as of last night, as of today, you now write EST because daylight savings has ended. This weird time change thing that we do where we have daylight savings time during kind of the spring and summer months, and then in the winter months, we go back to standard time. So we are now standard time. Did I get that right? I think we got that right. It is a weird practice. I'll acknowledge it. But every time that this happens, that we change the clocks, it will settle on all of us this evening at 5 p.m. how much we take the light for granted. It's amazing what an extra hour of sunlight makes. In fact, during the shorter days of fall and winter, it is estimated that at least 17 million people in North America suffer from what is called seasonal affective disorder, which in essence is depression onset by a number of factors, but one major cause being the reduction of daylight. So whenever we do this weird practice of changing our clocks, I realize how much I take light for granted. I flip on a switch or I ask Google to turn on the lights, and with the blink of an eye, lights come on. I'm thankful for these modern conveniences, but if we're not careful, we'll miss the force, the meaning of Jesus' words in John 8:12 when he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the second of seven I am statements that we find throughout the Gospel of John. As we looked at last week, the first of these was, I am the bread of life. These revelatory statements that Jesus makes are more than passing metaphors. The grammar that Jesus uses, the Greek words, ego eimi, connect Jesus' words to the very words of God to Moses in Exodus. In Exodus 3:14, when God reveals his name to Moses, he says, "I am." The self-existing one, ego eimi. And so in each of these I am statements that we see in the Gospel of John, Jesus is not simply telling us what he is like. He is revealing who he is. He is God himself. And so when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," our minds are taken back to the very first words we hear come from the mouth of God. Let there be light. Let there be light. And there, into a world that is formless and void, God speaks light and becomes the first visible expression of God's creative presence in the world around us was light. So it's not surprising that all throughout Scripture, light becomes a picture of God's presence. When the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness, God led them by a pillar of fire by night. And it's not surprising then that the Old Testament prophets pick up on the theme of light when they prophesy of a day when God will visit the earth and bring salvation to all people. In Zechariah, it says this, in Isaiah, it says, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end." The hope of all of history is wrapped up in the picture of light. So it's not surprising then that John starts his gospel with the words, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And so he puts the whole gospel in the context of Jesus coming to bring light. In verse 9 of John chapter 1, it says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." And so John is expanding this metaphor of life to help us understand why Jesus came. What is his role in this world? He continues in this in a passage we looked at several weeks ago in John chapter 3. We have the familiar verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We often stop reading there because that's so good. But a couple verses later in verse 19, we read this. This is the verdict. In other words, here's the sitch. Here's the deal. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And so as we see this theme of light unfolding in the Gospel of John, we have to understand what John wants us to see the metaphor of light as. And it's this, it's that light exposes darkness and reveals what is life. Light exposes darkness and reveals what is life. We're in this series that we've called Real Life Jesus, where we're walking through these moments in the Gospel of John where I would say this is the overarching theme and purpose that John is writing. He wants you to experience real life today here in Durham in 2025. He wants you to experience real and true life. And as we unfold and see this theme of light dawning in the Gospel of John, we see that light has, in its inherent nature, exposes darkness and reveals what is life. And so from the literary context of John's gospel, we see that when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," we understand that Jesus is a light that exposes darkness and reveals what is life. But in order for us to fully understand and grasp the force of Jesus' words in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world," we have to understand the setting in which Jesus spoke. And to do that, we need to go to chapter 7, verse 37. Now, before we jump backward that far, you're probably wondering, well, we have this story right before it that we just read. And I think that we'll get to that in a moment, but in your Bible, you'll probably see some demarcation of this story. That it probably says something like, "This was not included in some of the early manuscripts." You're probably wondering, what is that all about? This story with the woman caught in adultery and Jesus, it's an amazing story. And so you're probably wondering, okay, why are we jumping back to chapter 7? Well, the reason that your Bible probably demarcates that this is not in some of the early manuscripts is it's pretty much universally accepted by scholars that that story was probably not written by John. But it is almost universally accepted by biblical scholars that this is a historically accurate account of something that happened that is true, and it was probably written by the church. And imagine this, that the church receives this letter from John describing the real life that is found in Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever done this with a story, but you have a story or a biography and you can... all of a sudden, your mind just inserts, like you have this extracurricular knowledge that you're like, oh, this would fit right here. And I imagine that's what happened with this story here in the Gospel of John. That as John's gospel begins circulating, that there is this story of a true event that happened in Jesus' life, and the church is like, man, this would fit in here and prove this point so well. And so we'll get to that in a moment. So imagine that in John's writing of this, chapter 7 is coming right before this verse in chapter 8, verse 12. And so here in chapter 7, we go to verse 37, and it says, on the last and greatest day of the festival. Now, earlier in chapter 7, we learned that this festival is something called the Feast of Tabernacles, or you may have heard of it as the Feast of Booths. It's a Jewish practice and celebration. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so here they are at this great feast. It's a 7-day ceremonial feast and celebration. Jewish history shows us that this is a feast that is full of joyful celebration. It is a 7-day period where the people of Israel would basically camp out in tents, and they would be remembering the time that they were in the wilderness in Israel. The wilderness when they left Egypt and before they entered the promised land. And so here we have this ceremonial 7-day party of the people of Israel. And if you look at the Jewish literature, there is this almost order of service that the people would have every year. And on the last day, as it says here in chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, there would be this moment where the priests would go down to the stream, and they would get these buckets of water and bring them to the altar and pour them on the altar. And there was this liturgy that they would read that goes, he who has not seen the joy of the place of water drawing has never in his life seen joy. I love this statement. It's almost like when I say, if you've never had a crab cake in Maryland, you've never had a crab cake. All right? That is something, as a Marylander, I will, to my death, stand by. I worked at a wedding venue in Massachusetts during my time in seminary, and I would, often during cocktail hour, the chef, I got to know the chef really well, and he would have on his menu Maryland crab cakes. And the way it worked for the servers was you go in the kitchen, and basically they hand you a tray and they tell you, here's what you say when you serve this guest. He would always hand me a tray, Maryland crab cakes. I'd be like, I am not calling that a Maryland crab cake. I'll call it a crab cake. And I'll even say you use Maryland crab meat, but that is not a Maryland crab cake. This statement that they would have here in this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles was, you have never experienced joy if you've never been to this moment where they draw water, they pour it on. If you read the history of the Feast of Tabernacles, it would be the inauguration of, right after that statement, there was a lighting ceremony. And there were these four giant, torches in the courts of the temple. And after they would pour the water on the altar, these priests would climb to the top of these poles, and they would light these giant torches. And it's said that these four torches would light up the entire city of Jerusalem. And it's at that moment, in the liturgical moment of the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Jesus, here in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, is not only saying, I am the source, the well that you draw from and find true joy, but I am the light that exposes the darkness and reveals what is really life. And it was in the context of these torches would get lit, and they said some of the commentaries I read basically said it was a party like you've never seen. They would dance all night. There would be music. There would be celebration. And Jesus is revealing that the role of light in him being the light of the world is not just revealing who Jesus is, He is God himself. And it is not just a promise of his hope, because we know that there woven in the Old Testament prophets is this hope that one day the Lord himself will be our light. There will be no more sun and no more moon, but God will dwell with us. And there in the temple courts, there was this almost eeriness of the Feast of Tabernacles, in that in Ezekiel we read that God's presence left the temple. If you read in Ezekiel 9 through 11, there's this moment where the presence of God visibly leaves the temple. And ever since then, the people of Israel, year after year, light these torches, almost as this eerie reminder that God's presence isn't here. And yet there's this celebration that we are people longing for God's presence. And there in the midst of the celebration and the liturgy, Jesus is revealing that God has taken on flesh. His glory is back in the temple. And he says, I am the light of the world. Jesus' words are a revelation of his identity, a promise of his hope, but they are also an invitation to experience his joy. This is what Jesus does, is he exposes darkness and reveals what is life. And when we think about darkness, I think that as we consider the purpose of the early church, including this story of chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, right in the middle of this whole narrative, I think it is an illustration for us of what it looks like that Jesus is the light of the world. Because he says in John 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if Jesus is the light of the world, who reveals what is true, exposes what is false, guides whoever follows, and gives life to whoever believes, I think that Jesus' interaction with a woman here in John 8, verses 1 through 11, is an illustration for us of how the light of Jesus wants to come into the windows of our soul. Because this woman is caught in adultery. She's brought before Jesus. They want to trick him because they know the Old Testament law was, if someone is caught in it, if two people are caught in adultery and in the Jewish law, they have to be seen in the act in order to be caught in adultery. And so this woman, and we already see this is kind of an unfair trial because just the woman is brought before Jesus. And they want to see how Jesus will respond. You see, the Pharisees are a little fed up with the grace of Jesus. He's hanging out with tax collectors, sinners. He's being pretty lenient with the law in their minds. And so as they bring this woman before Jesus, they're testing him. Like, if Jesus holds up the law, then they can be like, here's that grace Jesus getting a woman stoned. But if Jesus doesn't stone her, is he actually a prophet? Is he actually upholding the Mosaic law? And so it's a test for Jesus, and they bring her before Jesus and say, well, what do you do? And we have this mysterious moment where Jesus writes in the sand. And everybody wonders, what was Jesus writing in the dirt? Is he writing the Ten Commandments? Is he writing out these people's sin? And the point is, I think often when we have moments in Scripture where we aren't given the details, we realize that those details aren't the point. The point is, in this moment, Jesus is confronting, he is the light of the world that exposes darkness. And he exposes that everyone standing there was on an equal playing field. That before God, before the light of the world, we all have darkness. We all have sin. Sin is that categoric placing of counterfeit gods in the place of God. And as we think about what is real life I also want us to think about the opposite of real life, and the opposite of real life is counterfeit life. And that is the nature of sin, is us looking to counterfeit gods as the source of life. And so what Jesus does is he exposes not only this woman's sin is already exposed by these people, but he's exposing everyone's sin. And Jesus says, he who's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And what happens, Jesus continues writing in the dirt. And one by one, the oldest to the youngest. Why the oldest? Because they've been through enough life to know, I am not without sin. And that is true of you, it's true of me, and this is what the light of Jesus does in our lives, is it exposes the counterfeits that we so easily turn to. And as it exposes the sin, they all walk away, and Jesus says to the woman, who condemns you? She says, no one. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is the grace of Jesus embedded in the light. Because the light doesn't just expose darkness. It reveals what is life. And Jesus's interaction with this woman is an illustration for us that whoever comes to Jesus, he doesn't say you have to get your life together in order to experience his grace. He says, you come to me, you experience my grace, and then you sin no more. And so the light, the purpose of the light of the world is not to condemn, but to lead us into the fullness of real life. That is the nature of the light. And so Jesus is the light of the world who reveals what is true, what is real life. Exposes what is false, the counterfeits that we so easily turn to. Guides whoever follows. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. It's the picture of the light guiding the people of Israel in the darkness. There is a guidance. Man, there are so many people in our world who are longing for something to give, to tether them in navigating this life. And often it feels like darkness. And Jesus says, I'm the light. I will guide whoever follows me. And whoever believes in me, I will give life. And so this is the invitation of Jesus. Jesus didn't come to simply expose darkness, but to invite the darkness to experience the joy of the light of life. So I think it's fair for us to borrow the words of the Feast of Tabernacles to say, he who has never experienced the light of Jesus has never in his life experienced joy. He who has never experienced the light of Jesus has never in his life experienced joy. Many of you know I love the water and stories about the water, and having grown up navigating waters, I love learning about lighthouses. I remember hearing this story some years ago of a lighthouse interaction, and there was a captain of a ship who looked into the dark and saw a light in the distance, and immediately he told his signalman to send a message over the radio, alter your course 10 degrees south. He promptly received a reply, alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was furious and he sent a message back, alter your course 10 degrees south, I am a captain. And soon another reply was received, alter your course 10 degrees north, I am a lighthouse. When we think about Jesus as the light of the world, I think one of the things we have to realize is that Jesus is not saying, and sometimes I think our culture has this view of religion as a spotlight. That it's the spotlight, it's just there to like find all your sin and air out all your dirty laundry, and you feel bad about yourself so you can do some more good to feel better about yourself. And that is the story of man-made religion. But the story of Jesus is categorically different. He says, I am the light of the world. I'm a lighthouse. And I'm not telling you this because I simply want you to change your life and alter your course 10 degrees. But I'm telling you this because there is danger on this side and there is life on this side. And I want you to see it. I want you to experience real life. And so what the light of Jesus does when we spend time with Jesus, what it does expose in us the ways that we turn to counterfeit things. And so for all of us, in Jesus' words are an invitation to have some phototherapy. It is one of the treatments for seasonal affective disorder to get phototherapy, which is essentially light therapy. Because biologically, God designed our bodies to crave the daylight. And I think he also designed our bodies and our souls to crave the light of Jesus. And it does expose in us. And the time I spent this with this passage this week is just like, I felt like Jesus kept exposing layers of me in me. Of areas where I turn to things like the perception of others or busyness, scrolling on my phone to satisfy my soul. And the invitation of Jesus is, hey, just spend time in the light and let those things be exposed. Why? Not so you can feel worse about yourself or better about yourself, but so that you can see Jesus. And you can see where true life, real life, life as it was meant to be lived, is found in Jesus and nothing else. Jesus says, I am the light of the world who reveals what is truth, exposes what is false, and guides whoever follows, and gives life to whoever believes. Some of you this morning might feel uncomfortable by the reality of Jesus as the light of the world. Because the reality is light does expose darkness in us. And you can do one of two things with that. You can run back to the darkness, which is the pattern of all of mankind. Adam and Eve in their first sin, the Lord said, where are you? He wanted to extend grace, but they hid themselves. And I want you to hear the words of Jesus, neither to this woman in John 8, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Experience life. Not in your performance, but in my grace. And this is where real life is found, in the light of Jesus. It has healing properties. It is redemptive as it shines and reveals what is false in us. And so, brothers and sisters in Jesus, those of you who are followers of Jesus, I want to invite you into a regular practice, especially as we go into these winter months where it's darker, a regular practice of sitting in the light. And it is a bold prayer to pray, God, reveal in me what is not of you. And it's often a hard process. It is often easier to go to the next thing, to just fill our schedule, to read our Bible even, and go from one thing to the next and not spend time letting the light reveal in us what is counterfeit. And I want to suggest that Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. But whoever believes in me will have the light of life. I want to suggest that Jesus saying, the light of life, that phrase is literally meaning the light that leads to life. And so the process of experiencing real life does not happen without the light shining into the darkness and exposing. So make a regular practice of sitting with Jesus. Maybe set a timer on your phone, 5 minutes, and I'm just going to ask Jesus, the light of the world, would you reveal in me what is not of you? Not to be a guilt trip, but to be a journey for you of looking to Jesus, the light of the world. We're going to respond this morning in 3 ways. One is we're going to respond in singing. Why? Because Jesus is the light of the world and he is worthy of our praise. 2, we are going to respond in prayer. Jesus said, my house shall be a house of prayer. And so while we sing these next 3 songs, there will be people on the edges of the room wearing green lanyards. And if you want to pray with somebody, they are there to pray with you and for you. It doesn't have to be a crisis. It can just simply be like, could you stand with me while I ask Jesus to reveal what is darkness in me? And then we're going to come to the table. On the tables on the edge of the room, you'll find, this is our instructions from last week. We're going to, at any moment during these 3 songs, I invite you to come to the table if you are a follower of Jesus. And what you'll do is you'll take the bread and you'll dip it in the cup. And in this practice, we remember Jesus' words on the night he was betrayed when he said, this is my body which is broken for you, and this is my blood that is shed for the forgiveness of sins. We return to this table weekly as a church to remember that our worth, our identity, that everything that we are is not based on who we are, but on who Jesus is and what he accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. There is forgiveness at the table of Jesus. And that is why it is good news for you and me that Jesus is the light of the world. If it were not for this, it would be terrifying. But there is grace. And so we return to the table this morning. At any time during these 3 songs, you can go to the table. In Psalm 36, it says this, how priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Let's stand and worship together.